Well, church, so good to see you again this week. Glad you're with us. I want to invite you, if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to the book of Haggai. We're going to finish our series in Haggai. It's a short series. We promised that from the beginning. We're going to cover all 38 verses of Haggai in 4 weeks, and we have done just that. So if you're just joining us, as we've been trekking through this tiny little prophetic book near the end of your Old Testament, the book of Haggai, we've seen three messages so far that God has given the prophet Haggai to give to the people. The first, a message of kingdom priority, that you have been liberated from your enslavement, your captivity, so that you might be released in freedom to serve God's kingdom rather than waste your time building into your own. It's the issue of kingdom priority, to realign the people towards what matters for all eternity, God and his kingdom above all else. Then we saw a message of kingdom perspective as the people get to laboring and investing in that kingdom to guard against the danger of being stuck in the rearview mirror, of having falling into that death by comparison where all I can see is the good old days behind me or the better thing down the road and fail to see in faith the eternal work that God wants to do in the rubble that's in front of me, and to trust him by faith to move forward. Kingdom perspective. And then we saw last week the third message, that of kingdom purity, that as we continue to serve the Lord and his kingdom, that we would do wholly consecrated unto him, that we would move forth in purity, but not one that is earned by our own performance and works, but one that has been given to us through the grace and the mercy of God, where he gives us his righteousness. And out of that grace, we move forward in a consecrated life to him, not based on what we're going to get, but what we've been given. And now what we're going to see here is a fourth and final message that is given. But this one's unique than from all the other three before it. If you look at Haggai chapter 2, and we'll cover 4 verses this week. 4 powerful verses, 20 through 23, chapter 2. If you look in verse 20, you'll notice verse 20 and 21, what makes this message different this week is, number one, this message is not given 1 month or 2 months or 3 weeks after a last one. It was given on the same day that the very last message of kingdom purity was given. So as soon as Haggai gives that last message we covered last week, he turns right around and now gives another one. But what makes this one especially unique is that for the first time, this message isn't given to Joshua. It's not given to all the remnant of the people. This is the only of the four messages that is just given to one person. It is a deeply personal message, and a message for the governor, Zerubbabel. And in this message, we're going to see a powerful hope of some promises that God had, not only for Zerubbabel, that we're going to find we ourselves have been grafted into as well. But one of the things you need to know about Zerubbabel, if many feel that of all the people who struggled in the camp of the Israelites in this book of Haggai, of all the people who walked through discouragement, maybe none were more discouraged than that of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was only a child when the Babylonians came in and sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and hauled God's people off 900 miles away. He was only a child at that time. And we know from Ezra that it was Zerubbabel's grandfather, King Jehoiakim, who was the king at the time that the Babylonians came in and captured the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Jehoiakim was the king, and Zerubbabel was his grandson, and Zerubbabel no doubt would have had a hard time, as well as Zerubbabel's father, Shealtiel, watching the demise of that kingdom. All the reign from David forward in many ways, really King Saul, but David forward all the way to now Jehoiakim, and then everything falls apart as the Babylonians come in and take them captive. And Zerubbabel no doubt would have had a difficult time watching that happen as a child. In fact, Zerubbabel's name, by the way, means offspring of Babylon, seed of Babylon. It literally is telling us he's not going to be raised under the kingship that God had put in place over Judah or Israel, he was going to be raised under a pagan king, a pagan nation of the Babylonians and the Persians. And so his name is Seed of Babylon. He'll be raised there. But despite his rough start to life, despite that enslavement that came early in his life, much like Moses and Daniel and Joseph, guys like that before him, he would learn to serve faithfully in a pagan king's court. So much so that when the Persians finally released them, as we covered in chapter 1, that Zerubbabel was given the opportunity to lead his people back. Not as king, as maybe he had hoped to be in line of his grandfather, but as governor. And he would go in, and he would be named, much like Joseph was appointed prince over Egypt, he's going to be the prince over Judah. And gave him that privilege, but no doubt amidst that leadership that he kind of leads out on this project of rebuilding the temple, discouragement would set in. Because you got to wonder if Zerubbabel in this entire time just ever thought, is anything good going to come out of this rebuilding project? Much like the rest of the people thought. Zerubbabel certainly would have felt that discouragement. And so sure enough, along comes Haggai. And Haggai has a very personal message of hope for this one man, Zerubbabel. God wants him to know that there is an event coming. There is an event coming down the road that Zerubbabel, even though you feel like right now is completely insignificant, there's an event coming that I'm going to use you in. You're going to play a piece in, and it is going to be so eternally significant that you can't possibly fathom how significant this work is that you're doing. And I want to take you to that event and show you how you're going to be used, Zerubbabel, so that you might see the hope that I have for you in this process of rebuilding that you're in. And so look with me at verses 21 and 22 as God describes through Haggai this event that he's going to somehow use Zerubbabel in a future date. He says in 21, I want you to speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and I want you to say this. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. That's the exact same thing, by the way, that he mentioned up in verse 7. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and I am going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. I'm going to overthrow their chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders, they're all going to go down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother. So here's this prophecy that God gives Haggai to give to Zerubbabel about this future event, some futuristic event that has this very appearance of this catastrophic, almost apocalyptic battle, where in one full sweep, God is going to overthrow every single nation, every single kingdom that has railed against him, that has fought against him, and God in one single battle is going to wipe them all out and put every one of these enemies underneath his feet. Now, that's a pretty impressive battle. My question for us is, have we seen a battle like that yet? In the history of human earth right now, have we ever seen a battle that looks like this one where God takes every single nation that has contended against him and puts them all down in one battle? Now, we've seen some pretty crazy battles in our timeline of earth here in human history, but I'm not quite sure we've ever seen a battle quite like this one. Biblically speaking, what battle can you think of in your Bible that this might sound like? You ever heard of Armageddon, right? It's an interesting battle that's described, and it's referenced in a couple of places, and I want us to pause here at Haggai again. We're going to flip over to a couple of places that I want to show you where this very prophecy that's in Haggai is quoted again in your New Testament. Look first with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and then after that we're going to turn to Revelation 16. And I just want you to see this battle that's being referenced in Haggai where it's further explained in other places of your Bible. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews is writing to a very discouraged group of Christians who are being tempted and enticed to walk away from the faith. False teachers have crept in, have convinced them they should reject Jesus and go back to Judaistic law or go back to another perverted form, a heresy known as Gnosticism, and trying to lead them astray. And yet God commissions the author of Hebrews to bring them an encouragement to not reject Jesus. It won't go well if you reject Jesus. And so he says this, starting in verse 25 of chapter 12. Listen to the argument here. The author says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And that is God himself. Don't refuse God. Don't walk away from God. Don't reject God. Don't reject Jesus as Savior. And then he uses an illustration about those kind of people who do, and he uses the Exodus. He says, "For if they," and he's referring to the Egyptians, "if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," that's Moses. He says, when Moses came along and said, "Listen, God's promising you, if you don't let his people go, some plagues are coming and it is not going to go well with you." And over, they rejected that message. They rejected that message. And the author says here, if they didn't escape when they refused him, he says, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? If it didn't go well with the Egyptians when Moses came along and warned them, how much more when God himself starts shouting from the heavens, "Turn to me, come to me, all you who are weary, accept the sacrifice of my son, follow me." How much worse will it be if we reject that voice? And then he says here in verse 26, at that time, he's talking about in Moses' day, his voice shook the earth. It was a bad deal. When they rejected God, he shook the earth, and that happened. I mean, all hell broke loose, and you saw what happened in the Exodus. But now, he has promised this. And listen to this quote, see if it sounds familiar. "Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." He quotes right there, Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. He says, there's a day coming when God is going to judge the nations. There's a day coming when it's going to get really bad. Now, here's what I love about your New Testament, is that the author of Hebrews right there just goes ahead and interprets Haggai for you. What does this mean when Haggai says he's going to shake the heavens and the earth? And the author goes, well, I'm glad you asked. And he calls a little parenthetical statement here in verse 27. He says, you know that phrase, "yet once more"? It indicates the removal of things that are shaken. Things that have been made. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Meaning there's a day coming when God is going to take all the earthly kingdoms of man, everything that's temporal, everything we built up, all our proud inventions to try to show how awesome we are as humanity. And there's a day coming when God is going to shake the foundations of the earth and all those things are going to fall. And the only thing that's going to remain, the author of Hebrews says, is the things that can't be shaken. In context, which is God and his word, and as we know, the souls of those who accepted him. Those are the only things that are going to remain. Everything else is going to fall. And he says in verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You're pouring into an investment right now that will never fall apart if you're pursuing Jesus Christ. So let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God, he is a consuming fire. And when he says he's going to judge the earth, he's going to judge the earth. So don't reject him. So that's one place in our New Testament where we see the prophecy of Haggai played out a little bit. He expands on the idea that there is a day coming in the future. And the fact, by the way, that the author of Hebrews is quoting Haggai as if it hadn't happened yet, shows that even in that day, it still hasn't happened. It's still a future prophecy, but there's a day still coming when God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, what is that event? What exactly is that going to look like, this shaking of everything that's going to fall apart? Flip over now to Revelation 16. Revelation 16 doesn't necessarily quote verbatim Haggai, but really expands on the idea of what how God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And it's a very interesting scene. In Revelation 16, we are right towards the very end of God's wrath, shortly before the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, returns. And he is pouring out his judgments, and we're in the bowl judgments. And in verse 12 of chapter 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. So there is a battle brewing. There is a pathway coming where some sort of kings from the east are heading in to wage war. There is a battle brewing. And we see three figures here. He says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. Three figures are roaming the earth at this time. And out of their mouths, John describes, not literal, but he says it's like frogs. Something nasty is just coming out of these guys' mouth. And he interprets, he tells us what it is in verse 14. Those frogs, it's demonic spirits. Out of these guys' mouth, these three figures that are roaming the earth in this future day are convincing people of something. They are convincing right now, and he says here, they are performing signs who go abroad to the kings. They're trying to grab those kings and convince them to come assemble for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So these three characters are spewing deception through even false signs, trying to convince the kings of the world to go wage war against God. Now, if you're a Christian by the way, living in this day, how would that make you feel? I'm trying to think, what would it be like to live in Europe during World War II? Just terrifying. Everything's getting annexed. Military tanks are rolling in. I mean, your whole security's gone. That's got to be a scary place. And this is even going to be a worse battle than that? That would be a scary place, but this is what I love. Because you notice in verse 15, there's parentheses here. Right in the middle of that kind of fear, Jesus speaks. God speaks here to his concerned believers. He says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Like, what does that mean? It means keep your pants on, all right? Don't be caught with your pants on the ground. I know you're afraid. I know you're in fear. I know it looks like the whole world is coming after you right now. Everything's unsettled, but hold on, Christian, because I am coming. I am not being delayed on accident. I know exactly when I need to show up, and I'm coming. And when I come, it'll be like a thief, and you need to be prepared and ready. Don't reject. Don't succumb to the lies and the deceptions of the demonic spirits of this world. Believe me, I am coming to judge, and it will be sooner than you think. So hold on and take courage. And then after that parenthetical encouragement, he returns to the scene of this battle. Verse 16. So all these kings, they assembled them at a place that in Hebrew is called Har Megiddo, which we get our term Armageddon. Now, I don't know about you, but some surreal moments in my life is being in Israel and teaching. Twice I've had the opportunity to do this, but to teach this very passage of Revelation 16 while standing on Har Megiddo. It's a little hill with about 27 layers of civilization over the years underneath it, and it's right on the Jezreel Valley. And we're told here that in that day, these kings to come wage war against God will assemble in that valley as they march on towards Jerusalem. And then after that, in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, can you think of any other place in your New Testament where we've heard words similar to that? Right at the end of the first installment of the Messiah, Jesus Christ on the cross, last thing he says, "It is finished." And the next time you'll hear that word is right at the beginning of the second installment and final installment, when that king returns and he says, it is finished. In other words, I'm about to open a big old stinking can right now. It is about to get real. It is done. And then there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as never been since man was on earth. San Andreas got nothing on this baby. This is a massive shaking of the earth that's about to happen. And then he says, not only that, so there's this great earthquake, and the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Now, does this sound familiar? I will shake the heavens and the earth, and all that can be shaken will fall. And all that cannot be shaken will remain. Sounds very familiar to what Haggai said. And in that moment, all this happens. They all fall. The cities of the nation fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And it's so bad. Look at verse 20. That every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. I don't know about you. It's a bad day when Hawaii and Everest say, you know what? I'm good. Peace out. I'm out of here. And they all flee. There's nothing left. The earth has been shaken so much. And then, if that's not bad enough, it gets really bad. Verse 21. When great hailstones, about 100 pounds each. Now, I'm from Texas. I've seen some hail. But I have never seen a 100-pound hailstone. And it's a bad day when right after that it says, it fell from heaven on people. But here's what's crazy. And they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. Now, two things come to mind right there. One, it's amazing to me that hail would actually, a 100-pound stone would fall on somebody and they're still alive to curse God after it's done. That's amazing. But second, the fact that they're cursing God is just evidence of how hardened the heart can be. That a friggin' 100-pound hailstone comes falling on you and you still won't repent. This is a horrific scene. And yet it's exactly as God describes it in Haggai chapter 2. Now go back to Haggai. So here in Haggai, God is pointing to this future event when he's going to defeat all the nations. All evil will be knocked down in one sweeping battle, and it will be finished. It will be done. And we will never know another threat against God's kingdom again. He will shut it all down. Now, imagine this scene, okay? So this is what God's describing here. Imagine Zerubbabel hearing this going, wow, sounds amazing. This future day sounds amazing when you're going to shake the heavens and the earth and all nations are going to fall. That is awesome. What does it have to do with me? What in the world does this have to do with me? Well, I'm glad you asked, Zerubbabel. Because listen in verse 23, the final verse of this book, and listen to what God says to Zerubbabel. On that day, O Zerubbabel, my servant, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So God essentially indicates here that on that future day, that he's going to use Zerubbabel in a mighty way. Now the question is, how? Okay, because if this battle hasn't happened yet, if we haven't seen this kind of cataclysmic battle between 520 BC and 2017 AD, if we haven't seen this kind of battle where all the nations and all the kingdoms are destroyed and God's kingdom is erected and consummated once and for all, my question is, did we miss it? Like, did that battle happen? Because he's going to use Zerubbabel, but Zerubbabel, unless Zerubbabel's still alive, like, that's another theory, right? Which would make him about 2,600 years old right now, and that's not weird. It's not weird at all, is it? So what is going on here? How is he going to use him in an event that hasn't happened in 2,600 years and may not be for a long while off? How has that happened? Now, fact is, we know Zerubbabel died. He's not still alive. In fact, Ezra tells us that by the time the temple was dedicated, just a few years from this prophecy, Ezra, in the book of Ezra, lists all the names of the people who were present at the dedication of the temple. Do you know whose name wasn't there? Zerubbabel. In fact, many scholars believe that Zerubbabel lived to see the temple completed, but he didn't live to see it dedicated. He died somewhere in between. That's why he's not listed there. So no, he's dead. So we can't be talking about God using him literally in that day, but he's using him as a type. That's why he says like a signet ring, not as an actual signet ring. And so the next question is, what is a signet ring? And why would it mean anything to Zerubbabel? Now, if you've ever seen old movies, you're familiar with a signet ring. A signet ring would be a ring that a king would wear with an emblem on it that was representative of his kingship and his authority. And so this ring would be used to seal specific documents and decrees that would go out from the king, so you would know it was with the king's authority. Nobody else had that ring but the king or those that he delegated with his authority. And oftentimes they would take that letter, they would seal it, they'd put hot wax on it, right? And then they would take the signet ring and impress it upon the wax, giving the official seal. But it was a mark of authority. It was a mark of rulership. And so God is saying to Zerubbabel, in that day, I'm going to use you as a sign of my authority. And we know who that authority is pointing to, don't we? Jesus Christ, the messianic king who will come and who will judge the nations at that event that is being prophesied at. He says, I'm going to use my sign of authority for that Messiah with you. Now, let me kind of string this together so you can understand why this message would be so personal to Zerubbabel. There's a few things that you need to be aware of to know why this would mean something to Zerubbabel. First of all, you need to know in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise known as the Davidic covenant. He made a promise with King David. He told David, while he was king, that one day, through David's line, another king would come who would establish his throne forever. He promised David that a king would come to establish his throne. Now you can imagine every year when he had Solomon and they continued to have these kids that would come up and become new kings, everybody's probably wondering, is that the king? Is that the king? Is that the king? Is that the one he's talking about? And all these kings progress and still no sign of this king that's going to rule forever. And in fact, it even gets so derailed because at one point in Israel's history or in Judah's history, the wickedest king of them all comes to power. I mean wicked. And his name was Jehoiakim, who happens to be Zerubbabel's grandfather. And here's what's crazy. He is ruling and he's so wicked that God comes along. He's the one that's going to be so wicked that the Babylonians are going to come and knock him out. But God curses him through Jeremiah. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this. In Jeremiah 22, verses 24 and 25, listen to these words of God through Jeremiah to Jehoiakim, which is Zerubbabel's grandfather, who was king at the time, and see if this sounds familiar. He tells Jehoiakim, as I live, declares the Lord, even though you're king of Judah, if you were to be the signet ring on my right hand, I would tear you off. That's what God tells him. If you are a signet ring on my right hand, I would tear you off, and I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you're afraid, even to the hand of the Babylonians. And you know what? God is saying to Jehoiakim, even if you are a mark of my own authority, I would remove my authority from you and your line forever. And you know what God did? Exactly that. He pulls the ring off of Jehoiakim. The Babylonians come in and take him captive and haul him off. Now, as that happens, God tells them, as they go under the rule of the Babylonians and then they're still under the rule of the Persians, looking at this heap of rubble, imagine what it would have been like for Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's the grandson. He was in line to be that next king. And he's got to be wondering, as they're looking at this rubble of temple, God has pulled this off. It looks like the kingship, that one that is to come, is in jeopardy. And Zerubbabel's asking the question, will that signet ring ever get put back on my line? Or is it over? Is your promise done? And God, such mercy and grace in this message, in the midst of deep discouragement, sends Haggai along with this message that says, listen, buddy, you need to know there is an amazing event that is going to take place one day. And I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And in that day, I'm going to use you, Zerubbabel, as a signet ring through the Messiah. So yes, I am putting that ring back on. My promise is not done. That will happen. And we know it's true this side of the cross because, again, we said this in chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, in his genealogy, from Abraham all the way down to Jesus, guess who's in that genealogy? Zerubbabel. So yes, through Zerubbabel's line, the Messiah will come. And this is what he's telling him. Hang in there, Zerubbabel. Because just 10 generations from now, Zerubbabel, one will come to Bethlehem wrapped in swaddling clothes. And he will head to Jerusalem. He will walk through this temple that you are building. And just outside this temple, he will lay down his life for the sins of the world. He will rise from the dead, and he will ascend to the Father, establishing his throne rule forever that is initiated right now but has not yet been consummated. One day, this Messiah King will come. And after that, after he's seated at the right hand of the Father, for a period of time, he will spend his days gathering for himself a redeemed and reconciled adopted children known as his church. And he will gather them, and when the appointed time is right, he will return. He will descend the same way he ascended. He will return, and he will overthrow all his enemies, and he will make all things new. And Zerubbabel, that event is going to happen through you and your work. So take courage. I'm not done with you, Zerubbabel. I know you're not king. I know you just feel like a governor of Judah and this whole thing's over, but I have promises that I intend to keep, and you hold out hope. Now, do you see what a powerful message that is for Zerubbabel? It's a huge message of encouragement and hope about this day that's coming that we're still longing and waiting for, and yet he tells Zerubbabel, I'm going to use you. Even though your grandfather was wicked and I was done with him, I'm not done with you, and my promises will remain. And that right there ends the book of Haggai. That's how it ends, with that message of hope. And as much as that was an encouragement to Zerubbabel, the question I have for us on the heels of this book is, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us, church? Can I just say, when we look at the book of Haggai, what's so beautiful for me, when we look at these four messages and we think about how they relate to us, you and I have been given a message of kingdom priority. You and I, who are once enslaved to our sin, who are under the wrath of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who were condemned to death in eternity apart from God, you and I were liberated by faith through the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have been liberated and redeemed, but not so that we would spend the rest of our days serving our own kingdom needs, pouring into the things of this earth and collecting treasures on earth that will not stand in the day that he shakes the earth. He has liberated us to make his kingdom the top priority of our lives, out of joy, not out of loathing work, but that we get the opportunity and privilege as rescued and redeemed children to dive into his work and serve him for all eternity, knowing that this time is short. Church, the day is coming for every one of us when the last thing that we're going to see is the lights above our bed in the hospital room. And between now and that day, how are we using our life that the Lord has given us? Are we stewarding it for his kingdom, or are we wasting it on our own? And yet he beckons us to make his kingdom priority. He tells us to be wise in the time that we have left. Paul said the same thing to the church at Ephesus when he said, you need to be careful how you walk. Not as an unwise person, but as wise. Don't live like you don't know how this is going to end. Live with wisdom, eternal wisdom in mind, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is what Paul beckons to us, kingdom priority. But then once that priority is squared, we've got to then enter in kingdom perspective, don't we? We got to guard against the good fight of faith to believe that what God has for us is a kingdom we can't fully see yet that's out the front windshield. And to keep our eyes fixed in faith ahead of us and guarding against that slow death by comparison where we turn and look in the rearview mirror and get stuck in the good old days of the past, thinking that's when God's kingdom was fun and exciting and what's in front of us isn't very happy, isn't very joyful, isn't very purposeful or significant. It's the lie of the ages. He is so gracious to reframe our kingdom perspective. And then once that kingdom perspective is squared away, we get the privilege of then living holy, consecrated lives unto our God, totally set apart for his kingdom, because we know his kingdom can't be shaken. His kingdom will never fail. And so we live holy, consecrated lives of purity and reverence unto him, fulfilling his work, but not driven out of performance, trying to somehow earn the righteousness of God, but understanding that he has given it to us by his grace. And out of that grace, we have the freedom and liberty now to live lives in faith and purity towards him and his kingdom. And then lastly, knowing that even though we wrestle and toil, even though the days in front of us, their suffering is inevitable, there is hope, church. There is a day coming that we can't even fathom. A day coming when the Lord promises he will return and he will make all things new. Now, just so we don't walk away from this, here's what I want to do. I don't want you to turn here. I just want you to bathe in this text I'm about to read you. For centuries, do you know how the early church would use the book of Revelation? First of all, it fueled, a large percentage, like over 75% of our hymns have stanzas in them that are about our blessed hope that is to come. And the church would read the book of Revelation to encourage one another that they might persevere for the Lord's kingdom now. I want to read you just some select passages out of Revelation 21 and 22. If you need to close your eyes, feel free. Just listen to this and fix your faith eyes on what is coming. John, seeing this vision, records this. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Those first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire, which is the second death." And then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came, and they spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then he describes all the brilliance and the stonework of that new city and how beautiful it shines. But I love this. He says, I saw no temple in it. Think about Haggai for a moment. All he did was building this temple. There's no temple in heaven. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in, for the glory of God has illumined it. Its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Then he goes on in the very next chapter, and he says, he showed me the river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Where's the last time you saw that? In the garden. And there's the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. There will no longer be any night. They will have not need of a lamp ever again, because the Lord will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Faithful and true. And then I love this. Jesus himself speaks and says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Church, that is what waits for us. The presence of God forever and all eternity. It's coming. Fix your hope on it. Paul said in Romans 8, I consider that the present sufferings of this world aren't even to be compared to the glory that I just read you. He's coming. Amen? He's coming. This is our hope. And so we couldn't think of a better way to end our series in Haggai together, of kingdom priority and kingdom perspective and kingdom purity and kingdom promise, than to celebrate a temporal remembrance of that through that of communion. And so at all of our campuses that are watching this, I want to invite our bands to come on up here. And in just a moment, when I'm done kind of leading us here, we're gonna pray for us, and then I want to invite you, as you feel led to take communion, you'll come up through the outside at whatever campus we're at here and come to the outsides and make our way towards these stations up here, and we'll partake of communion together. But here's what I love about communion. This is a symbolic meal that the church has practiced since the night before Jesus was betrayed and crucified. And in this meal, we take two primary elements, bread and the cup. And what I love about the first piece of why we do communion and primary piece is that it gives us an opportunity to look back. It gives us an opportunity to remember and find renewal over what, and namely who, has saved us. Not our own works, not our own merits, but the work of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on a cross for us, poured his blood out for the forgiveness of our sins. And so when we come, we take that bread, we remember the broken body of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for us. And we remember that a substitute was given for us. And then we dip it in that juice, in that cup, and as it stains that, it reminds us of his blood that has been poured out, the new covenant for the forgiveness of our own sins. And we look back, and we relish, and we celebrate with thankfulness and sobriety the grace that has redeemed us. And we give thanks. But you know why else I love this meal? Is that not only is it a remembrance of looking back, it's also a joyful anticipation of what's coming ahead. The day when we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will have no more need to take this meal as a remembrance, and by faith, we will take it by sight, face to face with that Lamb, with our Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we partake of this meal, we not only look backward, but we also look forward, and we herald the saving, redeeming grace that Jesus has given us that both is and is still to come. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have transferred your trust to Jesus, I invite you to come take of this meal. If you're not, I'd ask you just stay where you are and contemplate the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that maybe God would lead your heart to put your faith in him as your Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity to spend a few weeks in this book that for many of us probably oftentimes has gone unread. But how powerful to know that what you promised 2,600 years ago is not only just as relevant today, it is ever fulfilled today. And as we await the consummation of our coming King, God, would you fill us with the joy of our salvation? Would you beckon us towards a life of kingdom priority and perspective, purity and promise, filled with hope? So we come to the table now and remember the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. God, would you fill us with awe? Would you fill us with thankfulness? Would you fill us with joy? And God, would you fill us with hope for that day that is still to come? In Jesus' name we pray.